The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
You know, everyone loves a good birth story. We've got four kids, and so we've got some good birth stories of our own. With our oldest son, the birth of our oldest son, Isaiah, Megan, my wife, screamed at me and called me nasty names. She didn't call me nasty names. She may have called me names. They weren't super nasty. But rightfully so, because she was in labor, and when I was loading her up in the car, I told her to sit right and to buckle in, and I was an idiot. It was our first kid. I didn't know what I was doing. For our third son, Joshua, I almost had to deliver him myself, because when Megan said it was time, I didn't believe her and refused to take action. I didn't learn much between my first and third children. By kid number four, I felt like I had it, and so we'll stop there. I've perfected this process. Everyone loves a good birth story, and that is actually exactly what we receive in Exodus chapter 12, is a birth story. You may not realize it when you read it at first, but this is actually the story of a birth, not the birth of an individual person. This is the story of the birth of a people, a nation, a community. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 3, Moses is instructed by the Lord to address, it says, the entire community of Israel. Now, that word that's used in verse 3, translated as community, is actually a word that will become a technical word to describe the people of God in the Bible. It's a word that can be translated as community or as an assembly, a congregation, in which you know that that word will come to be used over 100 times in the scriptures to describe this redeemed people of the Lord. But the very first time it's used in the Bible is right here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. And that's what we've been seeing, even going back to last Sunday, is that through this Passover event, God is calling a bunch of Hebrew slaves, and he is forming them. He is creating them into this new nation, this new community, this congregation of the Lord. Exodus chapter 12 is the birth of the community of God. Now, there's something rather unique about this particular nation. I'm going to mention it here. I'll tell you, I'm not going to unpack all of the implications of this. We'll get into this further into the book of Exodus, but it's a theme that's introduced here that I think is really important. All right? If you'll remember, during Passover, Israel was supposed to, on the 10th day of the month, select the lamb without blemish. And then a few days later, on the 14th day, every family was supposed to sacrifice that lamb. They were to kill it, collect the blood in the basin, and then use a hyssop plant to apply that blood on the door frames of their house. Now, if you grew up in church, that's a story that's probably rather familiar to you, and so it probably doesn't strike you as odd at all. However, if you were an ancient Israelite reading the story of this original Passover, it would have been striking that noticeably absent from the original Passover is any mention of a priesthood. In other words, the families are not originally instructed to take their lamb to a priest to perform the sacrifice on their behalf. In the original Passover, and the text makes it very clear that every family is to identify their own lamb, kill their own lamb. In other words, the nation of Israel originally is functioning as a priestly people. They are functioning as priests themselves. And in this original Passover, we're getting a vision of God's original intent and desire for his redeemed community. It is a desire and vision that he's actually going to articulate explicitly a little bit later on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, where he's going to look at Israel and say, you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. I have called you to be a kingdom of priests. You see, God's desire originally was not that they would merely be a nation with priests, but that Israel would be a nation of priests, a priestly people. Now, the concept of having a priest was not uncommon in the ancient world. In fact, if you look at archaeological evidence, the earliest historical records you can find, you will see that humanity from ancient times has almost always had, whatever the people, nation, or group, has always had the concept of a priest. The idea that we need a priest, and that speaks to the inner sense of humanity that recognizes we're dirty, we're unclean, we need a mediator. So the fact that Israel had priests was not necessarily new or unique, but a nation of priests, okay, that was new. And that is what God intended to create with his people, a priestly people, a kingdom of priests. Now that vision of a kingdom of priests would not be fully realized until Jesus Christ, because the Bible describes Jesus as our great high priest. And it is through our union to the great high priest of Jesus that we, the community of Christ, the ecclesia, the congregation, the assembly of Christ, become a community of priests. This is something we learn most fully in the New Testament, that the church is to be a priestly people. The Apostle Peter actually picks up on this in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking to the church in Rome, Jew and Gentile, and he looks at them and he says, you are a chosen race. And he actually quotes Exodus 19 and he says, you're a royal priesthood. You are a kingdom, a royal kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We are, the church is a priesthood. We are a priestly people. Now, last Sunday, we focused our attention specifically on the Passover meal, the celebration of Passover. We saw that through the meal of the Passover, a story was told. The story of God's redemption. We saw that the Passover meal communicated how God saved his people, namely through innocent substitution, the sacrifice of an innocent lamb. We also saw from the Passover meal what those people were saved from. Namely, they were saved from a life of slavery, and they were saved from the judgment of death. Now, Passover took place on the 14th day of Abib, this new month that would initiate Israel's calendar. But following that first day of Passover celebration was a week-long festival that we heard Judah just read about. A festival that went from the 14th day all the way to the 21st day. This festival was, of course, related to Passover, but distinct from it. It was known as the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Because the Passover meal reminded the people that God saved them out of an old life marked by slavery and death. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded the people that he had saved them into a new life. Not just out of something old, but into something new. A new life, namely an unleavened life. They were to live as a new community, distinct, set apart from the world around them. And so God gives Moses the instructions for the Passover meal in verses 1 through 13, and then he picks up on it again a little bit later in Exodus chapter 12. But after the instructions for Passover, he gives the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if the central feature of the Passover meal was that Passover lamb, then the central feature of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, you may have guessed it, the unleavened bread. And not just the unleavened bread, but the fact that all of the leaven was supposed to be removed from the household. And it was that act of removing the leaven, which represented this new life that God was calling them to live. Okay, and this is instructive for us on this side of the cross. As the people of God, because we are in Christ a priestly people. The Church of Jesus Christ does not have priests. We are a community of priests. We are a priestly people. And as a kingdom of priests, we are to be an unleavened people. We've been saved out of an old life marked by slavery and death, but we've also been saved into this new life, this unleavened life, to be an unleavened people. So here's the big idea I want you to see this morning. We are an unleavened people saved to live a new life together. Okay? We are an unleavened people saved to live a new life together. And I want us to consider this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I want us to consider what it teaches us about how we are to live as the unleavened people of God. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean as a statement of identity to say that we are to be an unleavened people? What is this new unleavened life into which we have been redeemed? Let's not only see, like we focused on last Sunday, let's not only see what we've been saved from through the Passover meal, let's also reflect on the new life that we have been saved into. And we understand that by looking at this particular festival. Two qualities I want you to see about being an unleavened people this morning. The first one is this. Number one, we've been saved to be a holy people, to be a holy people. This is maybe the first thing that kind of immediately comes to mind when you think of the concept of being an unleavened people. I want you to look at verse 15 in chapter 12. It says, you must eat, here's the instructions, you must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you are to remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. Okay, so that's the basic gist of instructions for this festival. Israel, they were to eat unleavened bread all week, and they were to remove the yeast from their household. Now, as you continue to read in the biblical narrative, you see that leaven becomes a very common metaphor for sin. In the Bible, something that represents an old life, an old way of existence. And if you think about that imagery, you recognize that it's a powerful image for sin. Because if you understand how yeast operates, you see that it actually gives a pretty clear indication of how sin operates in someone's life, right? If you're trying to add, you know, yeast to a batch of dough, you only need a very little bit. We'll put a little leaven in there. A chemical reaction happens. It starts to kind of bubble, and eventually that leaven will expand and spread to the entire batch of dough. And this is exactly how sin operates in our lives, isn't it? If you've lived long enough, you know this. You may not have thought about it in these terms, but this is relatively self-explanatory. What may begin as seemingly a small sin that we feel like we have compartmentalized to a particular aspect or component of our lives inevitably expands and begins to spread and affect the other parts of our lives. It's why John Owen, you know, would say that you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you, because sin never lies dormant. Sin is never benign. And if you, it doesn't have a neutral posture in your life. If you're not actively fighting sin, that sin will be making up ground in your own heart and in your own life. If left unchecked, it will escalate and it will spread. And that's true of our individual lives. You know, it's also true of our communities of relationships, including our community as a church. Remember, this was, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a community festival because this was actually a community matter. That a little leaven in the community, Israel, get the leaven out of your house, get it out of the nation, because a little leaven will affect the entire lump, the entire body, right? Now, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ, right, is made up of sinners, right? We sin. We're not perfect people. We're flawed. We're deficient. We're broken. We're sinners. But the reason that a church must take sin seriously, developing the practice of confessing our sins one to another, corporately fighting sin as we encourage one another to love and good deeds, the reason churches must take sin seriously is because if left unchecked, sin will spread, not only in an individual life, but in a church, in a community. So, for example, what maybe begins as a seemingly benign tendency to gossip about other people, or to, you know, just treat others with a critical or unloving spirit, will inevitably expand and cultivate an environment within a church community that is marked by cynicism and resentment and suspicion and criticism. This is how sin operates within a community. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The great Apostle Paul actually picked up on this. He was reflecting, very likely, on the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread when he was writing the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was rebuking the church in Corinth for their laissez-faire, you know, posture and attitude towards sin in the church. And as he's rebuking them, as he's exhorting them, he's actually reflecting on Exodus 12. You can tell that in the language he uses in that chapter. I want you to listen to what Paul says to this church. He says, "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are." Why? "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You hear what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 5? He is applying, he's a good preacher, he's applying these principles, this imagery of the feast of unleavened bread to the purity of the church in Corinth. Now, when Israel, when they, in that original Exodus, right, when they removed the leaven from their homes as they left Egypt, that removal of leaven for them signified to Israel that they were leaving their old leavened lives behind. They were leaving Egypt behind. They were leaving the influences of the old life behind. They were leaving the false gods of Egypt behind. They were leaving the slavery behind. They were leaving the fear behind. They're leaving the leaven behind. They're recognizing we are now this new people, this priestly people, this unleavened people. And this annual festival of unleavened bread was an annual reminder of this new life that God has given them. Leave Egypt behind. Leave the old behind. Get it out of your house. Right, you're a new people now. And church, we have to remember the same reality ourselves, okay? We know this, that God doesn't save people because they're holy, but he does save people in order to make them holy, right? In other words, he's not content merely to remove us from our old life. He wants to lead us into a new life that is no longer dominated by the leaven of Egypt, dominated by sin. God intends, in your life and in mine, God intends to root out the leaven of the old, empowering us to live as an unleavened, holy people. Or to say it similar to the ways that we've said it in the past, that he's not content merely to get people out of their slavery. He wants to get the slavery out of the people. Okay. So we pursue this. We pursue this unleavened life. We pursue it, you know, individually. We pursue it corporately as a church, right? We come together as a church. We exhort one another to love and good deeds. We're a gospel community. We preach and rehearse the gospel together. We confess our sins one to another. We're engaged in one another's lives. We walk with each other, not in a condemning way that's always going around and pointing out other people's sins and flaws and deficiencies, but in a redemptive manner that reminds one another of this new life to which we have been called. We remind each other we're a new people. Let's live in the reality of that newness. I want to ask you this morning, is there any area of your life where you're aware that there's some old leaven of that old life that remains? I want you to reflect on that this morning. Maybe it's the old leaven of greed, or the old leaven of pride, the old leaven of just an unloving spirit, or the old leaven of anger, whatever it might be. What piece of Egypt perhaps remains tucked away in your tent right now? And whatever it is, and it's a fight for all of us, myself included, whatever it is, the reminder here is don't ignore it. Don't assume it's compartmentalized, it's benign. Don't harbor it. Instead, leave it behind. Get the leaven out. Because if left unchecked, that leaven will spread. Clean out the old leaven. All right, and as you're in that process, and sanctification is a process, this act of living out this new holy identity that God has given us, it's a lifelong process. Understand that fight against sin is an ongoing battle. Don't be discouraged by that. All right, you know how sin works, like the fight against sin. You struggle with this sin tendency and you root it out of your life one day, and guess what? The next day, the next week, it bubbles back up and you're in the same fight again, and this is the Christian life. But don't be discouraged, because the very fact that you're fighting against that sin, you're convicted, you're aware, you're confessing, you're dealing with it, that very fight is evidence that God's grace is at work in you. It's when we're apathetic towards sin that we should be worried. And so it is a process. Don't be discouraged by the process, because we've not been given perfection in this life. However, we have been given power and hope. And so walk in that power. Walk in that hope. We have been saved to be a holy people. Okay? Now, there's a second aspect of this annual celebration of unleavened bread, where Israel cleaned out the leaven of their homes, that actually shows us a second quality of this new life to which we have been called in Christ. This is number two. We've been saved not only to be a holy people, but we have been saved to be a dependent people. To be a dependent people. Okay, let's think about this. The immediate meaning of this feast of unleavened bread and the fact that they were to remove the leaven from their house and eat unleavened bread, it is explained in the immediate context in Exodus chapter 12 as a sign of the haste with which they were to leave, right? They were to go out. This is why the unleavened bread. You are to go out in haste because, and we haven't gotten to it yet, we'll look at it next Sunday, when God actually does bring judgment and the firstborn son dies in every Egyptian household, Pharaoh and Egypt will finally get to the point where they say, get out! Like, now, go! don't remain here any longer. They're going to be sent out in haste. They're not going to have time to get themselves ready, right? They're not going to have time to even let their bread rise, which is why they were given the instructions to eat the Passover meal dressed for travel. Do you remember that? You know, a tunic tucked in, staff in hand, sandals on your feet, ready to go. Because God's going to bring you out with haste. Now, what quality did the hastiness of their Exodus teach them? As the people of God, the hastiness of their Exodus was forming into their hearts from the very beginning that being a part of the people of God means being a ready people. And even more specific than that, it means being a dependent people. Okay, I want you to think about it. You've lived in Egypt your entire life. Not only is it all that you've ever known, it's all that your ancestors have ever known. You go back generation to generation to generation for 430 years. This is where your people have been. This was life. And was it ideal? No, it wasn't ideal. It was hard in a lot of ways, but you know what it was? It was familiar. They knew what to expect. And you know it as well as I do. Familiarity breeds comfort. There's something comfortable about knowing what to expect. I feel like I have control to some degree because I'm in a familiar place. Is it the best place? No, but it's all I've ever known. And so I'm comfortable here. And here you are. You've been here your entire life. And now in a moment's notice, you got to be ready to go. No looking back. No time to pack, no time to prepare. You got to eat bread along the way. You don't even have time to let the dough rise. Do you think they felt ready to follow God out of Egypt? You think they felt prepared? You get woken up in the middle of the night and told in that very moment, you got to leave behind everything that you have ever known. That was the hastiness of their Exodus. And this annual feast of unleavened bread reminded the people of Israel that this new life into which God saved them, would be a life where they would have to depend upon God. God says, to follow me out of Egypt, you're going to have to trust me. You're not going to feel ready. You're not going to feel prepared. This life that I'm calling you into, we're going to see this so clearly when we get into the wilderness wanderings. This new life I'm calling you into, this unleavened life, is one where you're going to have to depend on me every step along the way. You're not going to feel ready. You're not going to feel prepared. Depend on me. Trust me. We got to go. This dependency on God as we trust and follow Him in our lives is a dependency that calls for immediate obedience. I tell my kids all the time, maybe you say something similar. Delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. When Israel came out of Egypt, they could not delay. And that idea of immediate obedience that is birthed out of a trust and a dependency upon the one who is leading you, that's captured to a degree in verse 17. Go back to verse 17. I don't know if this stood out when Judah was reading it earlier, but it stood out to me. It's almost odd. Look at how he describes Israel. He says, you are to observe the festival of unleavened bread because on this very day I brought your what? Your military divisions out of the land of Egypt. He refers to Israel as an army, as a military organized by divisions. You talk about a change in identity for this new people. They were a multitude of slaves. One night, they're being led out as a victorious army. The army of the Lord. And here's the beautiful thing about when you're a part of the army of the Lord, inevitably you're fighting a battle that God has already won. We sing about that reality. Isn't that the case in Exodus 12? They didn't fight. They ate. They had a festival. They had fellowship and a meal. They celebrated. They enjoyed themselves. They didn't fight. And yet they walked out victorious. But this military language is important. It's shaping their identity as a people, because I don't know if some of you have been in the military, some of you are in the military. When you're a soldier, okay, you must trust and follow the directive of your commander, okay? I've never been a soldier, but based upon what I can gather watching television and movies, when a commander gives you an order, you don't raise your hand and go, wait a second, I've got a series of questions, and I'm going to need to know why you're doing this. I'm going to need to know the full plan, and before I have answers to all of my questions, I ain't going anywhere. I don't think that's how soldiers operate. You go. You don't wait. And this is the dependency that God is weaving into the DNA of this new people that He is redeeming, that they have to be ready to obey the Lord. They're trusting Him. They're following Him. They trust His heart. They trust His character. They trust His power. And so when He says, it's time to go, they go. Okay. We've been saved to be a dependent people. Guys, when God calls you out of the familiar, when He calls you out of the comfortable, whatever form that takes in your life, I want you to know you will never feel ready. You'll never have all the questions answered. You may never know the full reason why God is calling you to do what He's asking you to do. Whether that is, many forms, whether that's initiating a conversation with an unbeliever, maybe it's God calling you to leave an ungodly relationship behind. Maybe God's leading you to give sacrificially in some manner. Or he's leading you to engage and initiate a new ministry assignment. Whenever God calls you to follow Him, we cannot wait until we feel ready, until we have all of the answers. Parents, you can relate to that. The why question. There's a time to ask why, but right now, I need to just do what I asked you to do. obey, go, trust, follow. You can't wait until you know how it's all going to work out and have it all planned out. God rarely works in that way. God calls us to follow him in haste, meaning we trust him and we are ready to obey. Staff in hand, sandals on, tunic tucked in. This is the life of the new people of God. We're ready to go. Father, you say the word. Give me direction. I'm ready to go because I'm trusting you. This is the new life into which God has called us. And it's one where we must learn to depend upon the Lord. That's the reality Israel remembered every year when they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were brought out in haste from day one, depending upon God. We came out in haste. We had no idea where we were going. Imagine them, that original generation celebrating this festival. Do you remember? We had no idea what was going on. It was the middle of the night. He said go, so we had to go. We didn't know where we were going. We didn't have bread that had even risen, what we were going to eat. They remembered this as they reflected on this festival. All they knew is the Lord said go, and so they went out in haste. Being a part of the redeemed people of God means living a life of dependency upon the Lord. Whether God's calling you to sacrifice, whether God's calling you out to be a part of a church plant. Whatever God is calling you to, it requires us to depend upon the Lord and to be ready to obey. Guys, he doesn't just want to save us from an old life. He wants to save us into a new life, a holy life, a dependent life. This is what the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb, has saved us into. I'll close with this. There's been a hymn, an old hymn, that has been on my heart. I think just about every day for the last 2 weeks as I've been in Exodus chapter 12. It's a hymn that I grew up singing. We've sung it here a number of times in our church. And you'll recognize it. The first stanza of the hymn goes like this. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood, they lose all of their guilty stains. What imagery of blood that we saw from Passover last week. The second verse of the hymn goes on. It says, the dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Excuse me, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. When I was growing up, we always sang the first, second, and last verse of a hymn. And so it wasn't until much later that I knew this song even had a third stanza. It captures this text so well. Listen to it. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. We're not just saved out of an old life. We're saved into a new life. The blood of Christ is not only powerful enough to get you out of Egypt. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough to get the old leaven of Egypt out of you. And church, that is blood that will never, never lose its power. Come out. Leave it behind. Trust him. Let's pray.